We'll be looking this morning at verses 1 through 31 of Acts chapter 4. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. And as they, the apostles, were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem, with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and continue to speak the word of God with boldness. Let's join our hearts together and pray. Sovereign Lord, you are the reigning King of the universe. Lord Jesus, you have been exalted to that place that is above all power and rule. There is no principality on this earth, no spiritual power that is not under your dominion. Nothing, Lord, in this world happens apart from your will. Nothing happens outside of your rule. There is not a single person on this planet that is outside of your lordship. Lord Jesus, we praise you. We praise you for that. This morning, you are King. You are Lord. And even as we have just sung a few minutes ago, we recognize that in light of who you are, and in light of all that you have done for us, all that you have purchased for us, in light of your cosmic victory and reign, the only rightful response, the only reasonable way to worship you is to give ourselves living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, not because we in and of ourselves are holy and acceptable, but because of your sacrifice, Lord Jesus. It is because you died that we can be living sacrifices. And we say this morning as your people that we are yours. We consecrate ourselves afresh to you in this hour as we prepare to come to your word. As we prepare to hear it preached, we say this morning that our ears are yours, Lord. Our minds are yours. Our hearts are yours. Our hands and our feet are yours. Our lips are yours. And we pray that by your word, you would take us and have your way with us. That you would pierce us. That you would cut us. That you would transform us, God, through the renewing of our minds. Lord, we pray that what Peter knew and what the early church knew as they set their faces to seek you, that we would know it in this hour, that we would be filled with the Spirit and emboldened to engage in your mission in this world. It is in your powerful, powerful name, the only name under heaven by which we must be saved, that we pray this, Lord Jesus. Amen. Last Sunday evening, I was talking to Don and Pam after the evening service, and they were telling me about one of Pam's blood relatives. His name was John Rogers. He was a 16th century reformer and pastor in England. And he was ministering in the days of Queen Mary, also known as Bloody Mary. Mary was seeking to bring the Reformed Church to nothing. She was after the Reformed Church with a vengeance. And Rogers found himself imprisoned for his preaching of the pure gospel, imprisoned for standing against the Roman Catholic Church. All he had to do was recant. All he had to do was bow the knee to the Pope and say that he was wrong. But that was precisely what Rogers could not do. And so in February of 1555, he was led to the stake to be burned as a heretic. He was given one final opportunity to renounce his preaching of Christ, to say he was wrong. But he responded this way. He said, "That which I have preached, I will seal with my blood." And he did. He was led to Smithfield. As the account goes, he had psalms in his mouth. He was singing praise to God. And there, he was burned to ashes, leaving behind a wife and 11 children. John Rogers, the first of many who would be martyred under Bloody Mary. Now, what is it? What is it that could possibly lead a man like this to be so opposed, so hated, and yet so bold? It was the Spirit of Christ. John Rogers was a Spirit-filled man, and the Spirit, as we've been seeing in Acts, had worked a whole-souled devotion in Rogers, a devotion to Christ, a devotion to the Word of Christ, so much so that he was willing to die for Jesus. And that devotion, that Spirit-worked devotion, brought about opposition. It brought about hatred from the watching world. Now, up to this point in Acts, we've seen the Spirit of God working that devotion towards Christ in the hearts of His people. We've seen Him drawing multitudes to Himself, opening blind eyes to behold the beauty and glory and majesty and saving supremacy of Jesus. And people are flocking to Christ. It's amazing. But up to this point, the church has not really, at least as far as we have recorded, encountered any opposition. You'll remember that there were some on the day of Pentecost that were mocking, but it has been a relatively peaceful time. That's all about to change here in Acts chapter 4. Remember that at the beginning of chapter 3, Luke begins to contrast the Old Covenant temple and its leaders with the new. And this stark contrast leads to a strong conflict. The saving presence of Christ by His Spirit gives rise to intense opposition from the temple leadership. And this account here sets before us three universal truths. Three universal truths about Christ's Spirit-filled disciples. Men like Peter and men like Rogers. The first is this. Spirit-filled disciples are despised like Christ. You'll recall that a large commotion had stirred in the temple courts at 3 p.m. A lame beggar had been healed by the risen Christ. And as he leapt and as he shouted for joy, a great crowd had gathered. Excitement was in the air. Every eye was on Peter and John. And Peter, in the midst of this, rises up. He rises up to preach, not himself, but Jesus Christ crucified and risen according to the Scriptures. In the midst of his gospel proclamation, the temple leadership arrives on the scene. And that's where we are here in our text. They are, we are told here, greatly annoyed, verse 2. Greatly annoyed because the apostles are teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. The participle here, greatly annoyed, could be rendered greatly pained or greatly offended or greatly troubled. What is it that was causing them to be so offended, so annoyed? Well, it wasn't the miracle. It wasn't the good deed done to a cripple man that was causing them to be so internally agitated. If that's all that would have happened, they might have actually been relieved. Get this guy off our doorstep. He's been bothering us for years. It's not the deed done. It's the teaching. The teaching. It's the apostolic witness to the risen Christ. That is what is bothering the temple leadership so greatly. You see, the world will rarely oppose the church for her deeds. We're not bound to meet opposition if we decide as a church that we're going to open a soup kitchen, or if we decide that we're going to start a ministry to help single moms find sustainable work or something like that. We do those kind of things and the world looks on and they're just fine. Conflict arises, not ordinarily by deeds of love, but by words of truth. It's preaching that led Rogers to the stake. And it's preaching that here leads the early church to clash with the temple leaders. And that's perfectly understandable. I want you for a moment to try to put yourself in the shoes of these Jewish leaders. These are men who have devoted their lives to teaching the Old Testament and to serving and ministering in Herod's temple. And just a couple years back, this fanatical heretic named Jesus had risen up. He had risen up and he was claiming to be God. He was claiming to be the Messiah. And he was threatening by his teaching to undo the Jewish religion, to undo all the traditions that these men lived for, that these men prized, that these men made a living off of. He performed signs, but the great threat was not his signs. It was his teaching. He had to be silenced. And they had succeeded in doing that. Through their manipulation and deceit, they crucified him. Dead. His disciples had scattered. This heretical movement had been brought to an end. So they thought. But now Jesus' once cowardly disciples are marching through the temple courts, proclaiming that this heretic is not dead, but alive. He's alive and he's reigning. And thousands of Jews are beginning to confess Jesus as Lord, as Yahweh, as God. This heresy is spreading like wildfire. And these temple leaders have had enough. They are done with it. They are about to put this fire out. So how do they do it? Well, they decide that the best way to handle this is by imprisonment. Verse 3. And they arrested Peter and John and put them in custody until the next day. For it was already evening. Brilliant strategy, right? How do you silence a heretic? Well, lock him away in a prison cell. That'll shut him up. That will keep people from wanting to follow them. No one wants to go the way of the prison. But how wrong they were. The Spirit-filled words of Peter have been unleashed. They've been unleashed back in chapter 3. Peter might be bound, but God's word cannot be bound. You see that in verse 4. Here are the apostles, God's men, God's spokesmen, arrested in prison. But look at what Jesus is doing. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. The old order is opposing the church, standing against the church, but the risen Christ is extending his kingdom nonetheless. He's opening hearts and he's drawing multitudes to himself in faith and repentance. The Spirit poured out at Pentecost set the lips of these men, the tongues of these men, ablaze with gospel, and the fire is spreading rapidly, thousands upon thousands. There's debate here about how many Christians there actually were at this time, because it's very clear that Luke is here speaking of the men, and he uses the definite article and a certain Greek term that refers strictly to men, which means that there were also women and children as well that had come to faith in this time. So we have 5,000 men, but we don't know. Some estimate 15,000, some 20,000. This is a vast multitude of men and women and boys and girls that Jesus has drawn to himself. This is a California wildfire that, despite great efforts, cannot be contained. And every attempt to contain it, every attempt to stifle it, just causes it to spread even more. And what these Jewish leaders find out quite quickly is that it will take much more than a night in a prison cell to silence these men. And that is because, second, Spirit-filled disciples are dauntless for Christ. After what must have been a very poor night of sleep, the apostles are brought before the temple leadership, including the high priest himself. And they're questioned about this healing. You see the question that is asked them in verse 7. By what power or by what name did you do this? This is a trial. And Peter stands up to give his defense. Notice what Luke says of Peter in verse 8. He says he is filled with the Spirit. It's not the first time we've seen this in Acts. It's not the last time we're going to see it in Acts. We see it over and over again. Even before we get to the end of our text this morning, we will see it again. The Spirit filling His people and filling them in order to embolden them to be the bearers of His Word before a hostile world. Christ is powerfully present here by His Spirit in Peter's heart, enabling him to boldly proclaim the truth. Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. It's the risen Christ who has brought this all about. He is the one who is savingly present. He is the one who is extending his right arm to deliver. It's in his name, the name of the very one whom these Jewish leaders had crucified. It's in his name that this miraculous deed has come about. And this deed is a sign. It's a sign of the salvation that is found in Jesus alone. Verse 12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus' name is the name above every name. Notice the word under heaven. Jesus' name is the heavenly name, the exalted name. Every other name is under him, under his rule. We see here that the gospel of Jesus Christ is an exclusive gospel. Only Christ can save. Only Christ can undo the curse and condemnation brought about by our sin. Only Christ can bring men back to God. There is no other name. None. None whatsoever. How we need boldness like this. Boldness like this in our day. A day in which the great idol is the autonomous self. Every individual is supposedly free to form their own view of the world around them. And you can believe whatever you want, so long as you don't impose your worldview upon me, and so long as you don't oppose my worldview. The gospel doesn't just clash with Second Temple Judaism. The gospel clashes with our relativistic age. It proclaims an absolutely authoritative Christ as the only way by which sinful people like you and me can be reconciled to God, by which we can be saved, by which we can be delivered from the curse that is upon this creation, the curse that was signified in this lame man, this paralyzed man. The only way we can be delivered from that is through Him, through His name, through His saving presence. The gospel declares that salvation from sin and death and hell is found in Jesus Christ alone. And friends, we cannot budge an inch on that. We cannot give an inch to the dogma of our day. The temple leaders here don't quite know what to do with the apostles. They don't know how to handle their boldness here. You see that in verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. We've seen that word astonished back in chapter 3. Remember, the crowds were astonished when this lame man, he had been paralyzed for over 40 years, when they see him walking and leaping and praising God, they were astonished at this apostolic sign, this miracle. The Jewish leaders here are not astonished by the sign. What is astonishing them? What is taking the breath out of them? What is leaving them with a sense of not knowing what to do or how to respond is the teaching, the boldness of these men. These are unlettered fishermen, and they're preaching Jesus. They're preaching Jesus from the Scriptures, and they are refuting what we could call those who have PhDs in the Old Testament. Okay, that's what these Jewish leaders would have been like. They would have been like seminary professors. These are men trained in the Old Testament. And here are these fishermen proclaiming the word with such lion-like courage and with such clarity that the Jewish leaders have no response except to just threaten, except to just warn, except to just lock them away. The temple leadership, they can't deny that the miracle happened. They can't refute the teaching itself. So instead, they just continue to do what they've been doing this whole time. Again, in verse 17, they warn Peter and John not to speak anymore, not to speak at all in the name of Christ. But the apostles respond this way, verse 19. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Now, Cornerstone, think about this. This is Peter. This should be such an encouragement to us. This is Peter, the man who was cowering before a little girl just months earlier, cowering in fear, denying Christ. And here, look at his dauntlessness. Look at his courage to stand and to speak for Jesus. Look at what he says. In the sight of God, it's what our forefathers called coram Deo, living before the face of God, recognizing that all of life is lived in the presence of God. Peter is reckoning with that. He is a man standing before the thrice holy God. And in light of God, in light of the risen, ascended King that he serves, who cares what the Jewish leaders think? Who cares what man can do to him? He's before God. He's seen the risen Lord Jesus with his own eyes. He's been taught the Old Testament by the risen Jesus himself. And the Spirit of Christ has worked such a devotion to Jesus and to Jesus' word in his heart that he cannot help but speak. He cannot help but speak of his king. It's remarkable that the Jewish leaders, they recognize this. These men have been with Jesus. This is intimate acquaintance with Jesus. They know their king. And it is producing within them a necessity to preach. Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. Woe unto me if I fear man rather than fearing Christ. This is the Spirit's work, friends. That's why Luke goes out of his way to tell us that Peter, as he stands up, is filled with the Spirit. He is the one who works such faith and love towards Christ in our hearts that it's simply impossible for Christ not to pour forth from our lips. From out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And the heart that is full of Christ, the heart that is devoted to Christ, to the degree that is the case, to that degree our lips will speak. To the degree that we fear Christ and walk before his face, living conscious of his presence and his reign, we will not fear other people. We will not. We won't be able to help but speak of that which we have seen and heard. Do to us what you will. We will not be silent. Threaten us with death, and we will seal our testimonies with our blood. Our blood. Further threats are made here. But these leaders can do nothing to silence these men, and they realize that. And these leaders are man-fearers. They are man-fearers, and they see that the crowd is praising God. They see that if they were to imprison these men, it would lead to a great commotion. And so they do what only they can do. They release the apostles. And this leads to the very thing that Peter and John were going up to the temple to do originally. Remember, they went up at 3 p.m. on that day. For what purpose? It was the hour of prayer. There was a corporate prayer meeting, a gathering of God's new covenant temple, the temple that was to be a house of prayer for all the nations. And now, that's exactly what takes place. This release leads to corporate prayer. We see that third, Spirit-filled disciples are dependent. They're dependent upon Christ. The apostles go back to the church, which Luke, I think in a neat way, calls their friends. And they inform the church about the warnings and the threats that they had received from these temple leaders. And look at what happens in verse 24. And when they heard it, they lifted up their voices together to God. They lifted up their voices together to God. They didn't sit down and write a petition to the civil magistrate. They didn't strategize how to avoid persecution. They didn't contemplate softening or domesticating their message. They pray. Their immediate response is to unite their voices together in prayer to God. Prayer was not their last resort. Prayer is their first turn. Brothers and sisters, is prayer our first turn? When we run up against difficulties and opposition and setbacks, is our reflex response to join together in prayer? As we look at the hostile world around us, even the community right here in our midst that's just becoming increasingly secular, Do we respond with a retreatist mentality, drawing back in fear? Or drawing back in arrogance as if we are somehow better? Or does it drive us to prayer? Does it drive us to prayer because we recognize that we are powerless, impotent in and of ourselves to do anything to change it? Only Jesus, by His Spirit, can extend the kingdom. You see, hostility has the tendency to silence us. But it leads the early church to desperate prayer. This, friends, is the Spirit's work. He is the one who makes His people devoted to prayer. He is the one who makes us recognize how utterly dependent upon Christ we truly are. We're given here the most detailed description of a corporate prayer meeting that we have in the book of Acts. And how I wish that the Spirit would have seen fit to give us more details here. I wish He would have elaborated more. But we should be very thankful that He has given us this here. How did the Spirit lead the early church to pray? Notice a couple things. First, He led them to adore and exult in their sovereign King. Verse 24. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. They are coming to the God who reigns over all things. The Creator, the Sustainer, the Ruler. He is Lord of all. And what comfort that would have been to them in the midst of this hostility, in the midst of the temple leadership rising up in opposition against them, in the midst of their threats, to recognize that the God that they serve, that the God who has entrusted them with this mission is Lord of all. Friends, we here this morning, we are Reformed. We believe in the exhaustive, unconditional sovereignty of God in our heads. But every time we fear other people, every time we shrink back from speaking because of the fear of opposition, we're actually denying the very truth that we claim to believe. There's such comfort to be found in the sovereignty of God. And the church is drawing upon that. The church is relishing in who their God is, adoring Him. And they go on to expand upon this in verses 25 through 28, exulting in how God's sovereign plan was fulfilled, according to Psalm 2, in the civil and religious rulers killing Christ. They're praying the Scriptures. They're praying Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is their template, and they're drawing out from that psalm reasons to praise God, and they're drawing out from that psalm petitions that relate to their particular circumstances. The death of God's anointed one was no accident. The temple leaders and the Gentiles did, verse 28, whatever God's hand and God's plan had predestined to take place. And so that's what the bulk of this prayer is made up of, friends. The bulk of this prayer is not petition. The bulk of this prayer is telling God about His greatness, telling God His own word, speaking back to God that which He has said, and relishing in it and drawing comfort from it. But second, notice that the Spirit leads the church to cry out for kingdom advance. It's remarkable. They don't pray for the persecution to stop. They don't pray for peace with the world. They don't pray to be kept from suffering. The reason that they quote Psalm 2 is because the sufferings of Christ that were foretold there is a template for them. That if this was how the world treated their master, why should they expect any difference? And so they don't pray for the hostility to go away. They recognize if this is what the rulers did to Jesus, this is what the rulers will do to us. If they opposed him, they're going to oppose us. If they hated him, they will hate us. And so this is how they pray. Verse 29. And now, Lord, look upon their threats. Pay attention, Lord, to the threats that are being lodged at us. And grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. They pray that God, in light of these threats, would give them supernatural boldness, dauntlessness, courage, that they'll be enabled to speak the word of Christ in the midst of a world that hates the word of Christ. This is a petition for kingdom advance. We've been seeing this over and again in Acts, that the kingdom extends how? How does the kingdom advance? How has Jesus willed to advance his saving purposes in this world? Through spirit-filled witness. Spirit-filled witness. There's no other way. That is the way that Jesus has chosen to extend his kingdom. And what the early church is recognizing is that they are really no different than us, friends. That when facing the hostility of a Christ-hating world, their hearts are prone to fear, prone to cowardice, prone to forgo the mission, prone to retreat and run back and deny the God that they love. And so they are pleading. They're pleading with God, don't let it be so. Don't let us be cowards. Don't let the hostility of this world silence us. The mission must go forward. And so embolden us. Give us supernatural courage so that we can speak. So that we wouldn't stop. So that we wouldn't shrink back. So that we wouldn't fear. Help us, Lord. The prayers are not consumed with themselves. They're consumed with Christ and his word and his kingdom. This is God exalting prayer, earnestly seeking the kingdom to come. And it, friends, is the result of the Spirit. Now I keep saying that, but we just need to see that because it's emphasized over and over again in our text. The Spirit is at work here. The church is filled with the Spirit, and it is the Spirit that is enabling them to pray in this way. But notice that this prayer meeting also results in a fresh outpouring of the Spirit. Verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. You see, this kind of praying is the kind of praying that God cannot not answer. And God in his kindness answers it immediately. He shows up and shakes the place. He shows up filling them with the Spirit and emboldening them so that they continue to speak, so that the kingdom might continue to advance. This is like Isaiah's vision of the throne room, where God's holy presence is so awesome and so weighty that literally the inanimate temple is quaking. It's quaking at the greatness and the glory of God. And that's what's happened here. God shows up at this prayer meeting. He shows up in his majesty and power and dominion and shakes the place. And then he sends them out. Boldness. Why would they fear the rulers of this earth when their king is the sovereign over all? It's just insane. And that's what the Spirit does. It helps us to see Christ on the throne and to live in accord with that reality. We see here, friends, just how desperately we need the Spirit. It cannot be said enough that we as the church need the Spirit of Christ. He alone can enable us to boldly speak forth the word in the face of opposition. He alone, as we see in the beginning of this chapter, even in the midst of opposition, can draw men and women to himself and open the eyes of their minds to see the glory of the gospel. He alone can save. And these things are great reasons why we should be earnestly seeking him in prayer like the church does here. And yet, even in our praying, we're entirely dependent upon the Spirit. It's like God is just telling us here over and over again, in case you don't get it, you need the Spirit. You can't do anything without the Spirit. Nothing. We are so desperately, desperately needy, and we just don't even understand the half of it. What would happen if we began to pray like this? If we began to pray kingdom petitions? If God began to work in our hearts like he was working here? What would happen if we began to pray for boldness? You see, it's very easy to just recite the Lord's Prayer. We're going to be talking more about this tonight in Psalm 67. Very easy to just say, Lord, your kingdom come. We want your kingdom to come. It's an entirely different thing to pray, Lord, make your kingdom to come through me. That's what this prayer is. Why are they praying for boldness? They're not saying, oh, let some missionary out there do the work. Give him boldness so that your kingdom might extend. Because, yeah, we want your kingdom to extend, but we want to remain comfortable here in our nice 21st century American lives. No. They're saying, give us boldness so that we would sacrificially go out with the gospel because your kingdom must come. And we recognize that we are the instruments through which you have willed to advance your purpose. And so embolden us. What would happen if we prayed like that? I mean, every morning, I mean, as we're driving to work, Lord, give me boldness. Give me wisdom. Help my speech to be seasoned with salt. What would happen if we began to pray every day for opportunities, for open doors for the gospel? I encourage you to begin praying like this. It changes the way you look at life because you start to live expectantly. You start to live expecting Jesus to present opportunities to speak for him. Ask him for it. He loves these kind of prayers. Look at what he did for the early church. He's not sitting up in heaven saying, oh no, sorry. He wants this. We have not because we ask not. And we ask not because we are unbelieving and we have a small Christ. Not the Christ that we see here. Let us not cower, friends, before this godless age and its increasing hostility to the truth. Jesus is on the throne. He is. And He is savingly present with us by His Spirit. Let's cling to Him. Let's cling to Him like Peter and John did. Let's cling to Him like John Rogers did. Let us seal our testimonies with our blood, if we must. But God forbid, Cornerstone, that we would be silenced by opposition. God forbid that we would claim to believe in a sovereign Christ and yet cower before men. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we need Your Spirit. This is not a one-time need at some point in our life together as a church. But like the church here, Lord, we need to be constantly, continually being filled with the Spirit. We pray that You would do that, Lord. We pray for that because we recognize that apart from that, apart from His work in us, we will go the way of the coward. We will go the way of man fear. We cannot love the people around us as we ought. We cannot have compassion towards them that would drive us to speak. We cannot have a love for Jesus and a passion for His glory that would drive us to speak. Apart from the Spirit working His sanctifying influences within us. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, that You would have Your way with us. We are Your temple. Fill us with all Your fullness and make us a house of prayer for all the nations. Lord, give us boldness, supernatural courage to speak. Give us a desire to speak, Lord. That must come even before the boldness. God, we pray that You would work in us a zeal, a hunger, a desire for Your mission to extend in this earth and here in this community. Do not leave us to ourselves, O God. Do not allow us to be silent. But so deepen our devotion to Jesus that we would not be able to help but to speak of Him. It's in Jesus' name that we ask these things. Amen.